Well, let's turn to Psalm 24 tonight. Psalm 24, 10 verses. We're going to look at this psalm together tonight. Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Now, Psalm 24 is right after Psalm 23. Ta-da! And of course, we love Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd Psalm, don't we? Well, you know, as we look at the Good Shepherd Psalm, we see tonight in Psalm 24, actually what the Good Shepherd is going to do after he's done shepherding on the earth. That's part of Psalm 24. Now, this is a very intense psalm of rejoicing. Very loud, intense, heartfelt rejoicing going on in Psalm 24. Now, Jewish tradition has it that this psalm was written and sung at the bringing back of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem by King David. And we know from the scriptures that when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem by King David after 20 years of being gone, David could not contain himself, and he began to just dance in the streets. And it doesn't say that he just danced, but he danced with all of his might. Have you ever danced with all of your might? Have you ever done that? Oh boy, well, Sherry and I have. Yes, sir. Anyway, when the rejoicing starts and it's so great that it's dancing with all of your might, then there's that's one giant rejoicing. Well, this psalm actually is done with the choir and probably a couple of soloists. And we're going to see that as we go through the psalm, is the parts where probably were sung by soloists as the choir is singing with all of their might and heart as David dances in the streets with the returning of the ark. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, just to mention to you what the Ark of the Covenant is, it's a box that is about as big as a toy box that you would have at the foot of a bed, about 4 feet by 2 feet. And on it is, of course, the mercy seat, which actually represents the Lord Jesus, as we have connections in the Old and New Testament with scriptures, actually sharing that with us. And on top of this mercy seat, which is the lid to the box, and inside the box are the Ten Commandments and a quart, or some believe an 8-pint container that held the manna that fell from heaven. That was a miracle, how the Israelites ate in the wilderness. And also Aaron's rod, the rod that Moses held out over the Red Sea to have the Red Sea open. It's also in the Ark of the Covenant. Then the mercy seat would close, and on top are two angels called cherubim with their wings pointed toward one another and with their eyes looking down to the mercy seat, keeping their eyes on Jesus. And in between the cherubim dwelt the Shekinah glory of God. And Shekinah just means the total glory of God, so it's the glory of God. And the high priest would go in to visit the Ark of the Covenant every year, sprinkling blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's why Jesus had to shed his blood to forgive your sin. And they would go in and sprinkle the blood, pointing towards the time when Jesus would shed his blood. And they there would ask forgiveness for the sins of the nation for the year in the Old Testament times. And the sins were covered of all of Israel. The word is the Hebrew word kofar, meaning to cover the sin. Now, when Jesus came, he didn't just cover our sin, he took it away. He removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. So never again does an animal sacrifice have to happen, because Christ died once and for all. Hallelujah and amen. Can I have a hallelujah? Hallelujah. He died once and for all. So you don't have to go out back tonight and kill a poor little lamb. And your kids would not like you if you did that, as we know, you know. But anyway, Jesus took care of all of it. And it's all done, it's all through, once and for all. Now, This is where the Lord dwelt in the church in those days. It's between those cherubim to communicate with man. And that ark was very important to the family of Israel. It was stolen by the Philistines. Stolen by the Philistines. Taken down to their city of Ashdod, where the modern-day Gaza Strip is today, along the coastline of Israel. And that's where the ark was taken. And through a long story that we won't tell you tonight, but the ark was rescued by the Lord himself, brought back up into Israel, but remained down in southern Israel for 20 years. And now David is bringing it home to Jerusalem. And he is one happy dude as he's bringing this Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory of God dwells between the cherubim, carried by priests in the correct way, sacrificing animals as they went to make sure to please the Lord with the shedding of blood, the remission of sin, to bring the Ark home. And so this psalm then sung loudly and with great rejoicing by the choir. And let's go ahead, chapter 24 and verse 1. And this is the way it goes. The earth is the Lord's. Who does the earth belong to? The Lord. And the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. The whole ball of wax belongs to the Lord. And this is very comforting for you and I to know as we go through our election time and elect our president, as we go through times of hearing of what Iran's doing, and it might be a little scary and so forth. You know, we trust the Lord because the earth is the Lord's. Let's say that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything that's in the world belongs to the Lord. He knows what's going to happen. He lays it out in Scripture for us. We should have a boldness in our hearts to know that we can rely and trust in Him no matter what happens. And those things were prayed tonight, weren't they? As some of you were pouring out your heart before the Lord. That we can trust the Lord implicitly. And this is something that's so good to know. Now it talks about the Lord and His power in verse 2. It says, "For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Now, we can understand this verse completely when we just remember back to the book of Genesis. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Let me quote to you from Genesis 1:9, the creation story. And it says this, first of all, Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 2, says this, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." When the earth was first there, it was just water. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then Genesis 1:9 says this in the creation story, "God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." And so, again, we read verse 2. "He has founded it," that is the world, "upon the seas and established it upon the floods." And so he brought the dry land up of the earth from the waters. And that's what verse 2 means. Showing the power of God, that God is absolutely, totally in control. You know, there's a verse in Job that says that the Lord sets the boundaries of the sea. And he says, "Here you will stop and you will come no further." And you know, I love that scripture. One time Sherry and I were down at Laguna Beach at a cove, Crystal Cove, and we were reading a book together at the beach, enjoying it. And we decided to sit in some of the rocks there that were near the water. And the tide started coming up. And it was so neat because I remembered that verse. The Lord establishes the boundaries of how far the water's coming. And so as we sat in front of those rocks, and I had my toes out there, you know, and the water would come up and just hit my toes and go away, I'm thinking, good job, God, you know. It was just a blessing, you know, to know that He knew exactly how far that water was coming. And it was just neat to sit there. But it's the truth about Him. He's very powerful, and He's able to do these things, and He certainly does do them. Now, so the choir is singing and blessing the Lord for His taking care of the whole earth and having the whole earth under control, the fullness thereof, and founding the earth by his own power. Now, in verse 3 then, there's a question asked. And here we can almost see a soloist among the choir step forth to the microphone. No microphone. Anyway, steps forth and begins to sing, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" And perhaps another soloist responding, "He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." So this is the person that can ascend to the hill of the Lord, that can stand in his holy place. The person who has, number one, clean hands. I want to talk to you about these things a little bit. Clean hands. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. Now, Deuteronomy is one of the first five books of the Bible. In fact, it is the fifth book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So you go five books in and you get to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and starting at verse 4. Brother Marvin, this might be really fun to do someday, you know, take this psalm and let the choir do it and have a couple of soloists, you know, wouldn't that be fun? Just a suggestion, you know. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where Jesus actually quotes when he's asked, what is the first and great commandment? And here it's given to us in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 and 4 and 5. And Jesus actually quoted from here to give an answer to that question. What is the first and greatest commandment? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might," or all your strength. That is the first and great commandment. "And like unto this," Jesus said, "is the second, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. In these two is fulfilled all the law and all the prophets." And if you look carefully at the Ten Commandments, the first five commandments have to do with loving God, to keep the Sabbath, to keep it holy. "Thou shalt have no other God before me," and so forth. And the second table of the law, the last five commandments, have to do with loving your neighbor. "Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's possessions," and so forth. As you look at the, you can go through the Ten Commandments, and you can see which ones have to do with loving God and loving your neighbor. So if we do those two things, that fulfills all the law. The Ten Commandments are fulfilled in those two commands. And so it's a great thing. And so here's where Jesus gets that first and great command that he quotes to the person that asked him. Now, let's go to verse 8 for how we want to apply this tonight. It says, "You shall bind them," that is the things that God has to say to us, and loving the Lord your God, the greatest of all things, "you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand." Now we read back there, who shall ascend to God's holy hill? He has clean hands, clean hands. "You shall bind them about your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates." Now, let's first of all take what the Jewish people did literally with these commands, and then talk about them in a spiritual sense, which is really the more important sense that David is bringing out. Now, what the Jewish people did, let's take the first one. It says, "You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand." If you see an Orthodox Jewish person on TV, you will see a strap wrapped around their arm that comes to a little box on their hand. That little box contains the scripture, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they have that in the little box. It's called a phylactery. So when you're reading in the New Testament and it talks about the phylactery, that's what it is. The little box with scripture in it. And so they took that literally from the Bible. It says we're supposed to put that on our hand. So they have this leather strap wrapped in that little scripture on their hand. And then it says, the next thing says, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And so they also have a little box on their head. You've seen it. If you look at the Orthodox Jews, they'll usually have a hat with curls. And then they have a little box right here around, attached between their eyes. And that's because of this scripture here. And in that little box, again, is a little piece of paper with a scripture written on it, taking it literally. Keep these things between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. Have you ever seen the movie Ben-Hur? Charlton Heston will come to the front gate of his big house, and he will kiss this little tiny box, and it's a phylactery at the gate of his house. And then he'll go through the gate after he kisses that, because that's a little box with the scripture in it. Obeying the scripture, it'll be on your gates. And then he goes into the gates, and he comes to his house, and there's another one at the door of his home. And that's what Jewish people do. They take this literally. They do this literally. They actually put the scriptures right there in those little boxes. In fact, Pastor Steve Vaughn, if you go back to his office in honor to the Old Testament, he has a little phylactery on his door, the door of his office, so you can see it hanging there. And I thought, that's kind of neat. But this is really a spiritual thing for us to understand, because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so with us, to have clean hands, and that's what David is saying, we need to have clean hands. We are to bind this command of the Lord to love Him with all of our heart, and then second unto this, love our neighbor as ourself, on our hands. In other words, very simply, as we quote some scriptures from the New Testament to understand fully, as James tells us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. We go about working with our hands, having clean hands, hands that are doing good works in this world. And as Paul says to Timothy, his own dear son in the faith, who became a young pastor that Paul was ministering to, he said, be an example of the believers in word and deed. Be an example of the believers. If people look at you, they know what Jesus would do in any given situation. As we ask to be filled with the Lord, they'll see what Jesus would do. I don't know how many have heard the story, the testimony that I share sometimes, but there was this guy that he just wanted to exemplified Jesus so much in his life. He was a businessman. He wore a suit to work. He had to catch a train to get to the big buildings where you do the work, you know. And so anyway, he gets a suit on in the morning, but he's talking to the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, I just want to be an example for you today. I want people to see you in me. And he's taken off for work, and he's late for his train, and he's running real fast through the train station to catch the train so he can get to work on time. And there's this little child that he didn't see, right in the middle of where he was running. The little child had a shoebox full of all of his treasures. And the guy accidentally hit the little child, and the little child went flying, and the box went up in the air, and all of his treasures went all over the ground. Now this man had a choice. He could just say sorry and just run on and jump on the train and go, be on time for work, whatever. But the Lord spoke to his heart. You need to go back and minister to the little fellow. And so he got on his knees and he looked the little guy in the eyes. He said, I am so sorry. I didn't see you. Let me help you pick up your treasures. And so the man picked up all the little treasures and put them back in the box and gave it to the little child. Began to get up to leave, and the little child said, hey, mister, are you Jesus? Oh man, did that ever make his day? I mean, what a day for him to really know that God fulfilled that prayer as he was taking off that morning. But the thing is, we're to have clean hands, yeah. In fact, the Lord says to the elders that should be approved in a church, they should be above reproach. In other words, they don't have things that people can blame them for. That they've been out doing dastardly deeds and folks can point their finger and say that they've done something wrong. In fact, when we choose elders here at the church, we actually have voting forms for the congregation. And if someone wants to vote no, they can make a comment. Say, you know, I saw that guy drunk as a skunk last night. You know, something like that. We've never had that happen, thank God. But the deal is, an elder should be above reproach. And that's what we should strive for, to have clean hands. Have clean hands. And then the next thing says, a pure heart. He that wants to ascend to the holy hill of the Lord should have a pure heart. Jesus put it this way, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God, ascend to the holy hill of God. And as Jesus put it, see God is the pure in heart. Now, to understand this fully, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19, to have a pure heart. Ezekiel 11, 19. Now here in the Old Testament is a prophecy concerning what Jesus would do when he came for you and I. And in this prophetic word, he is also promising what Jesus would do for the nation Israel. Many times we can just take the nation Israel and bring it down, and put that nation Israel right in our heart. For it's what God does for us individually and what he's going to do for his nation. And it says this in verse 19 of chapter 11 of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is a little further through the Bible than half. Ezekiel, it's among all the major prophets. If you find Isaiah, you're close to Ezekiel. If you find Daniel, you're close to Ezekiel. If you find Jeremiah, you're close to Ezekiel. We want to go to chapter 11 and verse 19. This is a promise given concerning Jesus and what he would do. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will put a new spirit within you. We ask Jesus in our heart, guess what? The Holy Spirit comes and lives in us, the new spirit within us. For we are the dwelling place, the Bible says, of the Holy Spirit of God. So I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. That is a soft, pliable heart. You know, we get hardened in this world, and we probably all know really hard people, kind of like with shark eyes, dead eyes, just going forward with the next thing and living after the flesh and just hardened. But you know, that comes from a hardened heart. And the Lord, when he comes in and he loves us, massages our stony heart, he gives us a new spirit, and he takes away that heart of stone. I will put a new spirit and take away the stony heart out of you, out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes. O Lord, enlarge my heart, and then I will run the way of your commandments. Enlarge my heart, Lord. Then I will run the way of your commandments. That's a prayer in Psalm 119. And so he takes away the stony heart and gives us a soft, pliable heart, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And the one that does this is Jesus Christ. He comes right in, He massages our heart with love. As we had a little earlier, we love the Lord. Why? Because He first loved us. And He comes in and just massages that old hard heart. It begins to melt away. We melt under the beauty of Jesus. The tears begin to flow. And we're so blessed with God. We love Him so much. And we begin to love Him more and more as we get to know Him more and more. We love Him more and more and more. And then all of a sudden, we just can't help ourselves. We have to do something good for the Lord. And God, help me do something good, anything, just anything, Lord. And God begins to work with us, and our hearts are just filled up with Him, begin to overflow with His love. And so that's what Jesus does. And so the pure heart, you can't just say, okay, I got to get a pure heart to ascend the mountain of God. So I'm just going to be real pure right now. Yes, sir. But our hearts are desperately wicked, and our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord until Jesus comes in. That's why it's so important to have Jesus Christ come into my heart, because He is the one that changes my heart. Change my heart, oh God. You know that song? Make me ever new heart. Stony heart gone. New, soft heart coming in from the Lord. So that all comes back to Jesus Christ. And so, those that will ascend the hill of God have to have clean hands and a pure heart, which comes through the magnificent change that Jesus brings. The next thing then in that list is that a soul that does not lift itself to vanity. Now, this can also be translated, and it is in some of your modern translations, a soul that does not go after an idol. An idol. Now, an idol is anything in your life that's above Jesus Christ. I'm worshiping an idol. And that can be anything. I remember, it was so sad with my uncle, who I was witness to a lot, to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. And my aunt was saved, but my uncle not saved. And I hope that's different today. The Lord's been working with the family for a long time. But one time when I was witnessing to my uncle, and telling him to worship Jesus Christ and to ask Jesus into his heart, he says, "She worships Jesus Christ," pointing to his wife. "I worship her." And I got a chill up and down my spine. No. You know, you got to worship Jesus. You can love your wife, and God wants us to love our wives and to love our husbands, but we cannot worship them and make them an idol. It's something to be careful of. Many a man has gone way down Primrose Lane chasing after a woman. Think about Samson. Oh, man, and Delilah. How Samson just got all messed up with just going after that girl. And, you know, I know the hormones are heavy, and I know that the love gets fierce sometimes, but we've got to be so careful not to worship the opposite sex or even a wife or a husband. We have to worship the Lord. In fact, Sherry and I were just talking about that today. One time I came into the bedroom, just a few years after we got married, and she was on her face crying on the floor before the Lord in the bedroom. And I'm thinking, first thing I'm thinking is, man, I got to get over there and comfort her or whatever. And boy, I tell you, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, back out of here and close the door. She's doing business with me. And the whole idea was, she belongs to me first, Mark. And I knew that and felt that. And so I just backed out of there and closed the door. And she was just worshiping the Lord, crying before Him. Just doing her business with the Lord, the lover of her soul. And I know that Jesus loves her and she loves Jesus, and Jesus is number one in my wife's life. And I pray and feel that Jesus is number one in my life. And God has blessed our marriage wonderfully. That's the way it's got to be. And so I tried to minister to my uncle. You know, if Aunt Marion gets raptured, you can't just grab her foot. And go up with her. It's an individual thing, you know. So we've got to really be careful of idols. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures on that. Let's go to 1 John 5:21 in the New Testament. 1 John 5:21. Now, the Apostle John spends all of his time in this book talking about love. Oh, yeah. He's telling us to love the Lord and to love each other. And actually, if we're not loving each other, how can we really love the Lord? Because if we love him that is made, we should also love those that he has made. Makes a really good point about love. He's known as the Apostle of Love. He's the one that laid his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper and referred to himself all through his first book, or actually not his first book, the Gospel of John, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he's really known as the Apostle of Love. He talks all about love through this whole book. And then, last verse in the whole book, verse 21 of chapter 5 of 1 John, 1 John 5:21, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Keep yourself from idols. Amen. Now, what does love have to do with idols? Well, very simply, idols are the other lover in our lives. Idols are the other man away from the Lord. Idols are the other woman away from the Lord. And through the whole Old Testament, God compares his love for us and our relationship with him to a marriage, especially in the book of Hosea, where it talks about how Hosea's wife cheated on him, and the Lord says this is according to the love of the Lord, the love that God has for Israel, that Israel has cheated on God. And so that's the way the Lord sees it and feels about it emotionally. You belong to him, and I belong to him, and when we go after other idols and put things above him in our lives, it's committing spiritual adultery. At the men's retreat this week, it was such a blessing. We had another church with us, and the pastor of that church taught a most dynamic message from the book of James, chapter 4, that has to do with this. And I want to show you a couple of things from there that I actually saw for the first time and was really blessed with. So let's turn to James chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, James is back from 1 John. You go past Peter, and you get to James. So James is just a few books back from 1 John, and we want to go to chapter 4, verse 4. James 4, 4. Now, in the first part of James 4, it's talking about where our fightings and our strivings come from. And it talks about it's from our lusts. We fight with each other. I want the checkbook. No, I want the checkbook. And that kind of stuff that goes on. It's all lusty stuff. Now, in verse 4, he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." And, you know, I used to read that and go, wow, how did the subject switch to adultery from, you know, fighting over lusty stuff? But actually, it's talking about spiritual adultery here. And we get that as we read on. "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" You become friendly with the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. You're actually at war with God, and you're committing adultery against him. And he's hurt. Just like if I was cheating on him in a relationship. "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And then verse 5, which I didn't really understand until this men's retreat. "Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Or is jealous, Yeah, the Spirit of God that comes and lives inside of you, he gets jealous. Yeah. How many's ever had a really jealous boyfriend? See, my wife raised her hand. She's the only one. No, there's a couple of you out there. Yeah, I was one jealous son of a gun. I'm telling you right now. There's a few of you. How many have ever had a jealous girlfriend? Okay, there's a few more out there. And Brother Marvin raised his hand. Yeah, Marvin. Woo, woo, woo. Yeah, all right. That's good. Okay. Now, God gets jealous. I am a jealous God, says the Lord, a consuming fire. And so he really is hurt when you and I start looking at some stupid piece of metal just because it's carved out like a Corvette, you know, or something. It's still a stupid piece of metal to him, you know? Yeah. And it's just an idol. And it's the other man. It's the other woman to him. And he's very, very jealous about that. So we got to know this. Little children, here's the love of God, says the Apostle John. Here's the love of God in a package, 5 chapters worth. And little children, last word I have for you. Keep yourself from idols. Don't have a divided heart. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and might. And mind and strength. And as we do that, you see, the idols will grow strangely dim in our lives. And God will add to us great blessings. He'll give you transportation and a house to live in and nice food to eat. But these things all have to be kept in their place underneath the loving, true God. Amen?
Amen.
That's it. Okay. So we do not lift our souls up to vanity or to idols. Boy, I'm really getting windy here. I got to move. Okay, so the next thing is swearing deceitfully. The one that will ascend the hill of God is the one that does not swear deceitfully. In other words, making a promise about something that you are doubtful or sure that you can't really keep. Don't do that. Don't swear deceitfully. Now, I know that with our politicians, sometimes, because it is the way of the world, they will make a promise that they can't really keep. They know in their hearts that Congress will never pass it, and that really the budget can't really afford what they're promising, but they'll promise it anyway in order to get elected. That's really swearing deceitfully or making a promise that they really know they can't keep. Now, I want to give some of them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they're making promises they think they really can keep. And then in the course of time, it just doesn't work out. But I really do think that some of them at some times do make promises that they really know that they can never, ever keep. And that's wrong. But it is the way of the world, but it's not the way of the Christian. I remember when Sherry and I were dating, there was a perfume called Arpège. Is that still around, Arpège? Nobody knows about it. Okay, so anyway. And on TV, there's a commercial. It just shows a really handsome guy coming to a very beautiful girl at Christmas time with an Arpège bottle. And the thing on the commercial says, promise them anything, but give them Arpège. And so right there, in that little cliche, is the way of the world. Promise anything. You can work it out later. Just give them a little bit of water with some smells in it. Call it Arpège. And it's okay that you promise them a Corvette, you know, kind of thing. But it's not right. And so we're not to swear deceitfully. And Jesus can help us with that, which is the next point. And let's go back now to Psalm 24. Let's go back to Psalm 24. And so these are those that will ascend to the hill of the Lord or shall stand in his holy place. And then, again, that might be a soloist that answers and says, he that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity or to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. You know, I think about Nathaniel. in John chapter 2, when Jesus Christ called Nathanael to be his disciple, he said, "Nathanael, an Israelite, and indeed there is no guile or deceit." And you know, I read that about Nathanael and that Jesus actually said that about him. And that is a great blessing. There are folks like that, that are really sincere, and they'll never make a promise that they know they can't keep. And inside their hearts, there just isn't any deceit or guile, because they're really seeking the Lord. And God builds that in them. And Jesus then wanted Nathanael to come and be his disciple and to save him and to help him with all problems that he had, to get better and so forth, and to walk after the Lord. And that's a beautiful thing. And I sure would like Jesus Christ to say that about me, wouldn't you? An Israelite, a Christian, in whom there is no guile. And so it's something to kind of aspire to, you know, to be like Nathanael. Well, it goes on now and says, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord." These folks that are walking with the Lord and doing their best to be walking after him. "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Notice that the righteousness will come from God. "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek your face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads." Now we come to the chorus. Now this, we come back into the choir now, and they're going to sing the chorus of this song. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Now, of course, literally, we're picturing now the Ark of the Covenant moving towards the gates of Jerusalem as David is bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem. And so the song then from the choir, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," the gates of Jerusalem, "and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. For Jerusalem shall last and be forever. The Lord will establish Jerusalem forever. The new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven from God one day. And the King of glory shall come in," the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And of course, the mercy seat representing Jesus Christ, the Ark of the Covenant, coming home, coming into the gates of Jerusalem. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," verse 9, "even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Now notice it says in verse 9, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." Now it doesn't make much sense to us. Here's a gate. Lift up your head, gate. You know, so is there a head on a gate? I don't think so. And if it did have a head, it wouldn't be able to lift it. So there's two things going on here. This is the immediate fulfillment of bringing the Ark of the Covenant through the gates of Jerusalem, but also a further reaching fulfillment in you and I as we lift up our heads and look to the Lord, the King of glory, Jesus Christ, and he will come in. In fact, he gave us an invitation to fit this very command of lifting up the head, "O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in," because it is an everlasting thing that God does when Jesus comes into us. And this verse is found in the New Testament, very familiar to us. But let's go ahead and look at it. Let's see it with the eye gate tonight. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Jesus says this in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door," or the gate really, "of your heart, and I knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, the gate to my heart, I will come in, and the King of glory shall come in." Psalm 24:9. I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, sup means to eat, to fellowship with, to be close to. The greatest thing you could do to fellowship with another Jewish person is a sense of oneness between us when we eat together. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to come in and I'm going to sup with you. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me, he said. And what he's simply saying is, I want to be totally a part of you and a part of your life. And I want you to be a totally part of me and a part of my life. I want to walk with you. I want to come inside of you, in your heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so Jesus will be coming out of me and not me. And all of these things he will do. And then you see, as we have his spirit in us and the King of glory comes in through the gate of our heart, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Kind of double meaning there, right? Lift up your head, O ye gates, the door of your heart, as you lift up your head to him, and he will come in. The King of glory will come in and sup with you, be close to you, and you with him. And these things, these beautiful things that we need to climb the holy hill of God will happen in a very natural way, because guess who lives in you now? Jesus. You have a new spirit and a new heart, and your hands become clean because you want to serve him with all your heart. And you're not swearing deceitfully. You're not going after idols, because he is your all in all. And it's very simple, and it's very beautiful. And so there it is, the New Testament connection. Okay, let's go on back and look at verse 10 and make one more New Testament connection tonight. And then it says in verse 10 of Psalm 24, who is the King of glory? Well, let's just say his name together. Jesus. One more time. Jesus. Something about that name. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And Selah is a musical pause. So who is that King of glory? The Lord of hosts. That's a huge hint, like a freight train. A giant, big old hint, like dropping a freight train is a hint. To let us know who the King of glory is from the Old Testament connected with the New. Let's take a look as we go to Revelation chapter 19, and this is the last scripture we'll turn to tonight. Revelation 19, verse 11. The Lord of hosts. Now the hosts of heaven are the armies of God. The armies of heaven are the hosts. You just picture a large host. It's a large group of men and women, an army of God. And so we have this connection with that word host, meaning armies, back in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. We had this scripture and we read this together a few weeks ago. We want to read it again. Kind of a different emphasis. Verse 11, this is the glorious, victorious return of Christ to the earth. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. He's actually coming to judge the earth and to make war with the earth. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's the blood that he shed upon the cross. And his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father. And so he is called the Word of God. This is Jesus. Now look at verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, the hosts, the Lord of hosts, is Jesus. And the armies of the hosts which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Let's say that. Hallelujah. Praise God. A little louder. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Okay, now, here we are. as the Ark of the Covenant was coming to the gates of Jerusalem, so the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord, will one day come to the east gate of Jerusalem. He's coming, and he's going to go through. And just as the rejoicing was going up in Psalm 24 with the choir and the soloist to welcome the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament back to Jerusalem, so there will be great rejoicing and great praise. And I would not be surprised at all if David is there and leading Psalm 24. And I guess we probably should learn it, because I think we'll probably be singing it when Jesus, the Lord of hosts, comes back to Jerusalem. Now notice the armies then, verse 14. It says, the armies which were in heaven followed him. He's the Lord of hosts. Now who is this army? Well, we see the description of this army, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Do you see that at the end of verse 14? Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now let's turn back to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Just turn back to those two verses. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Now, this army is actually the bride of Christ, because we see that the army is clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And we read in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, that is to the Lamb, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And the Lamb is Jesus Christ, and he's to be married to the church. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And so when we come to be wed with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the bride of Christ, we will be dressed or arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And that fine linen is simply the righteousness that God is able to have been able to complete in and through us through the blood of Jesus on the cross, for the King of Glory has come into our hearts. And then we become his hosts, his armies. And when he returns to the earth, we're going to return with him as his army. And we are going to approach the gates of Jerusalem, just as the Ark of the Covenant did so many years before. So this psalm is a prophetic psalm with double meanings. The meaning of David bringing the Ark home to Jerusalem, and of Jesus himself, which the mercy seat on the Ark represents, coming home to Jerusalem with the hosts, with the heavenly hosts of those that have said to him, O Lord Jesus, please come into me and save me. What a wonderful thing to see from Psalm 24. Yea and amen. Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you so very much, Lord God, for this psalm. And Lord, we're just so thankful for the truth of the psalm. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant making it safely home to Jerusalem. We thank you for our brother David, who danced with all of his might before you, Lord. And Father, we just want to dance at least in our hearts with all of our might before you, Lord. And we thank you. And Father, we're looking forward to the day when you come back to Jerusalem and that we're with you, Lord. And Father, we appreciate that so much. Lord, in the meantime, please, Lord, help us. We need your help. We need your anointing to have clean hands, to have pure hearts, to never swear deceitfully, and to not lift up our souls to idols. God, help us. We need your help. And please sweep across this nation, Lord. Cleanse this nation from greed and the evil way. Lord Jesus, bring fresh revival that every man is willing to share and help his neighbor, Lord, and to be doing the good works of clean hands. And so we thank you, Father. We look for you and all that you want to do in our midst. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. John Luke's here to pray for you. May the Lord bless you. May God just continue to lead you. and help you around every hard corner. God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.